Luke chapter 19 and verse 28 to 34. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord had need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord had need of him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is Christ head over all things for the church. Christ head over all things for the church. It is a comfort to God's people to know that our Saviour is with us always. It is more comfort still to know that the one who is with us always, he also governs all things and governs all things in our interest. All power is given in heaven and in earth to our Lord Jesus Christ. And even before he was given, as it were, the official royal investiture, yet also he was governing all things in the interests of his people. The remarkable thing is that included in this ordering of all things was doings of the Lord Jesus contributing to the bringing about of his suffering and death as the substitute of sinners. Far from being an unexpected mistake, his death was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was his doing the Father's will and fulfilling the things that were written in the Scriptures. We read earlier of when things had moved forward and when he was apprehended in the garden, that he declares that he could call upon the Father for 12 legions of angels for deliverance, but that he did not do so, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. For God is a God of truth, and his word must not fall to the ground. Now we consider here in these verses, firstly, Christ's absolute authority, secondly, Christ's sovereign power, and thirdly, Christ's sovereignty in his humiliation. So first of all, Christ's absolute sovereignty. You'll see that verse 29, he sent two of his disciples saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And what Christ said was indeed fulfilled. Now, Christ appoints that this colt of an ass would be at a particular place, and that the two disciples were to take this ass, this colt, and if challenged, they were to say the Lord had need of him. The Bible establishes the right of personal ownership. Everything does not belong to everybody, to all equally, and as if they have equal entitlement to its use. You remember in Acts 5, when the Lord judged Ananias and Sapphira, that Peter said to him, to Ananias, whilst it was in thine own, was it not in thine own power? So the scriptures support the idea of personal ownership, not that everything is collectively owned. But the scriptures also teach that ultimately the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and our ownership is always a temporary stewardship, that we never rise beyond that. We do not have absolute ownership of anything, but a temporary stewardship given in the providence of the Lord, and to be fulfilled in accordance with his word and to his glory. We should live in the awareness that we are accountable to God for all that we do with all that he causes us to possess, and that he has the right to tell us what to do with anything and everything we have, with our material possessions, with our natural gifts which he has given, with our time in this world. He has the right to tell us what to do with them. A fact that the rich young ruler, some verses back, could not stomach. He couldn't accept it. Whether he knew it was true or not, he wasn't willing to have it in practice, because his heart was unrenewed and he was not therefore in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole discussion of what are called human rights, whether we're talking about property or anything else, without reference to the absolute rights of God, all such discussion is wicked rebellion against God. Rights begin with God, and absolute rights belong to him, and limited rights he has granted to men. And that is the context in which human rights ought to be discussed. The acknowledgement that God has absolute rights, and the only question we are to consider is what rights he has conveyed to men. But that's not all how it is at all, as we know only too well. Modern rights are discussed atheistically and man-centeredly and without God in all men's thoughts. But God's providence determines what we have, and his word what we should do with it. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. So Christ here asserts a right of requisition because he is the Lord, he is the King, and therefore he has the right to send two disciples to take this colt. And if challenged, sufficient answer is, the Lord had need of him. But you'll notice that Christ gives a sufficient word in verse 31. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And in the event, when they were asked just that, why do ye loose him? They were asked by the owners. They did say, the Lord hath need of him. And we find that in Matthew's account, that answer was accepted as fully adequate by the owner. And we find there in verse 3 of Matthew 21, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. There wouldn't be an altercation, there wouldn't be some kind of confrontation or tussle. The man, the owner or owners, would accept that word from the Lord. But he tells the disciples their responsibilities if they are challenged. And that word, which he gave to them, was sufficient for them and proved sufficient. He anticipates their need and gives sufficient revelation for them. If this happens, this is what you say, and it will resolve any difficulty. Now, he has given us the whole Bible. And do you know that that Bible is sufficient to direct us in every eventuality? That there is no situation in which you can possibly find yourself and needing to know what to do, to which the Bible has no answer. There is always a biblical answer. We may have trouble determining it and finding it and applying it, but it's there. We are never without guidance from the Lord in the written word. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. How does he direct our paths? Now that we have a complete Bible, are we to expect some extraordinary method of direction? No, he has given all that we need in the written word. And it is the authority of the written word that needs to be established even within evangelicalism. We have a sufficient word from the Lord. Do we believe that? Or do we think we need something else? The answers are in the word that he has given to us. Roman Catholicism believes in revelation outside of Scripture. But you know, so do a lot of Protestant evangelicals also. We believe the word of the Lord is sufficient. And our Lord Jesus here calls himself Lord. Tell them, the Lord hath need of him. Now the word translated Lord is a general word used with a variety of meanings. Of course, that's true. But when self-applied, it can only be surely a claim to divine authority. And of course, it is the word used as equivalent of Jehovah in many places in the New Testament where the Old Testament is quoted. Back in chapter 6 and in verse 46, we read the Lord Jesus saying, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" For anyone else to say that would be very arrogant. But for Christ to say it, it's the truth. He is the Lord. He does have the right to tell us what to believe and what to do. But even true disciples fall short. It is to true disciples that he says, "Ye call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say." Oh, there were those who called him Lord and did nothing that he said and believed in the heart nothing of what he taught. But even the true disciples were falling short. So let's not despair if we fall short, but let's recognize that we are beginners at serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Our whole purpose in life should be to manifest his preeminence in our lives, that we believe he is preeminent. Whatever anybody else believes, we believe that he is preeminent, that he is the Lord, that we live according to that truth, that he is the Lord. And Christ, in asserting his right of requisition over the cold, is declaring his lordship. And we, in our lives, ought to declare by our submission to him that he is the Lord. So our aim should be that our lives should declare his preeminence, and our witness should be that all men everywhere and every institution should acknowledge that preeminence. That in the church, of all places, his preeminence should be acknowledged as we submit to his word in worship, in doctrine, worship, government. But we tell the world that they should submit to our Lord Jesus through the gospel. And we tell governments. That's why the Covenanters didn't stop short of telling the government to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray for ourselves that we will be in the kingdom and that we'll more and more submit to Christ. and that our testimony to others is that they should submit to him too, and that those in authority should submit to him, that he is Lord of all. So our aim must be to submit to Christ more consistently ourselves, and to declare his right of preeminence to all the rest of human life. But then, secondly, Christ's sovereign power. Christ's sovereign power. Verse 34, and they said, the Lord hath need of him. And as we have seen from the reference to Matthew's account, this was accepted. There was no skirmish, no tussle, no incident with the colt's owners. Surely this tells us the Lord's sovereignty over the will of man. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And these disciples were to believe that the Lord was in control. There was an element of risk, wasn't there, just going and taking a colt like that? Who knows what kind of uproar, what kind of disturbance it could have caused. But he told them, say, the Lord hath need of him. And it would be enough. And they trusted him. And they did that. And it was enough. Because the heart of the owners were in the hand of the Lord. What motivated the owners? We don't know. We don't know anything about them. We don't know why they accepted what was said, but they did. And that shows us, surely, that the Lord knew, because God had foreordained the response of these owners of the ass's colt. Does our confidence in God's providence extend to confidence in his government over the hearts of men? Like David, we've often mentioned, when Shimei cursed him, he said, the Lord hath bidden him. Perhaps we don't understand how God's plan could include the evil actions of men. But we don't have to understand it, we just have to know it's true. And it is in the word of the Lord. Do we have that confidence that even where men are concerned, the Lord is governing our circumstances, governing so that even responses and reactions are governed by the providence of God? And you'll notice that Christ's setting the timetable here. He goes to Jerusalem. He proposes to enter the city to great acclamation, precipitating a crisis. Of course, the timetable is not new, and it was from eternity, but had been revealed in time in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And in Matthew's account, this is quoted. Zechariah 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. God has planned this colt, where this colt would be, who the owners would be, their willingness to release the colt without incident when the disciples gave the word of the Lord concerning it. And all that was part of God's eternal purpose, which in some measure he'd already revealed in Zechariah. This is our God, not the God who simply now and again gets involved with the affairs of men, but the God who governs all our circumstances and all our actions. That's why the Christian can have confidence in God. He knows that all things are ordered according to the counsel of God's will, even the reproaches and the curses of men. And here, the Lord governs this response, that when the colt is taken, no objection is raised. Now Christ is now exalted in glory, and he is governing all things in the interests of the church. We've often quoted that verse, but perhaps we should look at it a little more specifically in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1. And in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to his the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He hath gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The meaning is for the church, or in the interests of the church. And the reason is that church is the fullness, the completeness of him that filleth all in all. How can the church be the fullness, the completeness of him who filleth all in all? Well, because in the plan and purpose of God, it was ordained that Christ should be the Redeemer of his people, that he should be a good husband to his church and give his life for it, so that in terms of the divine purpose, the church is the fullness of Christ, who is God and man. Because God had eternally ordained that Christ should not be without the church, that he should have a redeemed people forever in glory, that the marriage supper of the Lamb should be thoroughly furnished with guests according to the election of grace. And so Revelation chapter 4 gives the vision of the throne of God, and chapter 5 the investiture of the Lord Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the God-man Redeemer. And he opens the seals of the book. He He executes the plan of God in the interests of his people. But here, even in this world, we see Christ, even while he was in this world, we see Christ declaring that which was going to happen regarding this colt, this foal of an ass, and the owners. Even the detail is in the hand of God. Thirdly, Christ's sovereignty in his humiliation. Christ's sovereignty in his humiliation. This display of divine sovereignty by the Lord Jesus Christ is in a context. It's not just a random, meaningless display of power and knowledge. And that context is his humiliation. He was already in a state of humiliation because he was born, and that in a low condition. But that humiliation is to go much deeper and much further. And Christ displays his command of the situation in circumstances that would lead to his sufferings and death. That is to say, that what we have in this display of divine knowledge and power is not a driving back of his enemies, but a going forth into the hands of his enemies. Soon the one who could tell the disciples where to go, what they would find, what to say, and what the reaction would be taken by wicked hands. He would be bound in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter thinks he has to defend him as one helpless who couldn't do anything about it. Christ reminds him he could call the legions of angels, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Christ's sufferings were willingly undertaken. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power both to lay it down and to take it up again. And I lay down my life for the sheep. When the soldiers came to the guard, and he steps out, and they say, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they fall backwards. And then they get up again. They must have been blinded in their minds to be fall backwards when he said, I am he. But then they get up and he says again, whom seek ye? And he says, I am he. But this time they aren't driven backwards. What was in their minds that they saw this display of divine power? They saw the healing of Malchus's ear. And yet they still come forward to take him, to seize him, to hold him, to bind him. Did they really think that one who could do these things was really helpless? That he was in their power as an involuntary victim? Yes, they must have been so darkened, so hardened, so given over to believing a lie that they did. But Christ was giving his life. And that display of Christ's sovereignty here was to be the means of arousing the world's enmity. As he sat on that foal of an ass and went into Jerusalem, And the people acclaimed him. The leaders were more than ever angry against him. The more Christ asserted his sovereignty, the more the enmity of the world was stirred. The more Christ showed what he was really like, the less they liked it. So the initial popularity declined, first among the leaders and then among the people, till they cried, "Crucify him." But his hour had come. Christ passed through their midst many times when they were going to make him king, because his hour had not come, but now it had come. Christ's delays were not out of cowardice, but in order to conform to the will of the Father and to suffer at the appointed time. So our Lord Jesus suffered. He here asserts his right of requisition, his authority, and his knowledge, and his government in providence, in order to proceed to suffer. This was not weakness. This was a display of his majesty, but that would lead to his work of suffering and death before he rose again to the right hand of God. Well, the application is very, very simple. This is a Saviour to trust, and he is the Lord whom we should gladly obey. There's no one like him in all the world. You can search man-made religion to exhaustion. You'll never find anyone like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique in his person, in that he was God manifest in the flesh. But he is also unique in his work, the redemption of sinners. Other religions tell men salvation is superfluous, or it is at least partly of man. But the message of a complete sovereign Saviour is found here and nowhere else. People like to compare in this day of advancing Islam. They like to compare the Quran and the Bible as if they're two sets of moral codes that can be compared. But they can't be compared. The Quran is a self-help affair. The Bible addresses reality, that we're sinners deserving the judgment of God, and Christ is the Saviour. The Quran has a hopeless message. It doesn't uphold God's holiness, because it doesn't tell you that we're all hell deserving. And it doesn't tell you about the Saviour, There's no saviour in Islam except ourselves. And we can't save ourselves. Biblical Christianity isn't to be compared with anything else. It's not even the best of a bunch. It's not even just superior. It is utterly different, unique, and true, and addresses reality that we're sinners in the sight of God, and that God sent his Son into the world to redeem, to save sinners. This is the Saviour we should heartily trust and heartily obey, trusting him to save us and gladly and willingly obeying him to glorify his name in this world, for he is worthy. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy holy name. We thank thee for giving to us the holy scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We thank thee, O God, for the infallible word, that thou hast not left us in darkness. Enable us then to embrace that word, to trust in this Saviour set forth, and to acknowledge him as our Lord in all things, that every thought might be brought captive into the obedience of Christ. So bless thy word to us, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.